topic before us is the need to cultivate personal holiness and devotion to our Lord Jesus. Two passages in Scripture. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. I pondered this subject for some time, and I'm not sure we've explored all the ends of it. I know it's late, and many of you are tired, and yet there are some things that are perhaps difficult to present, and hopefully in the will of the Lord we'll be able to do that clearly. I'd like to speak first about necessity, and secondly, about personal holiness and devotion to our Lord Jesus. And lastly, we'd like to say a few words about power, because that is the conference theme. But first, I would like to ask a question. I'd like to begin this as a question. And I'd like you to think about this. It may almost sound a strange question to ask initially. But I want you to ponder this for a moment in silence. And if it be possible, I'd like you to commune with your own heart and try within yourself to answer the question that I'm asking you. It may shock you, but I'll ask it anyway. And that is the question, why is Jesus necessary? Now, I'm not asking whether or not He's necessary. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that our Lord was necessary. What I'm asking you to do, as you look into your heart, I'm going to give you a few seconds quietness, although this probably is the kind of a question that should be allowed an hour or two. But I want you to look into your heart for a moment and try as best you can to answer for yourself, why is Jesus necessary? Now, if the answer to the question runs something along these lines, I was lost and I needed a Savior, or I'm weak and Jesus is strong and I need His strength, or I'm foolish but in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and I need His wisdom, or He's powerful and I need His power, then I'm going to submit to you that there is something seriously wrong in your heart. Now, this is one of the reasons I don't really like to deliver this message. It was 8 weeks before I agreed to do this. It was only when I felt the Lord was saying to me, Joseph, I have something for you to say. I want you to say it. And I couldn't say no. Now, it's very, very easy for us to externalize problems. To say, well, secular humanism, that's what those folks do, and here's the whole world, and it's all going to pot around us, and oh, this story about this assembly, and that story about that assembly, and this elder, and that brother, and this sister, and we never, and we externalize our problems, and we never look at that old heart of ours, which is desperately wicked. Your heart, my heart, is desperately wicked. And it is deceitful. That is the carnal nature. And you have it within your own bosom. Thank you, brother. You have that carnal heart within your own bosom, and it is a traitor. And it is very, very difficult to come to grips with carnality in yourself. And you say, but all those things are true. What you said is true. I do need a Savior, and Jesus is my Savior. I am a fool, and I do need His wisdom. I am weak. I do need His strength. And I will say that is all true. The problem is not that you have dealt with truth or falsity. The problem is that you're dealing with a secondary issue as though it were primary. Let me try and explain. I go to work every day. I need money when I go to work. You say, why do you need money when you go to work? Well, because at 12 o'clock I get hungry. And I go down to the cafeteria and I get a sandwich. And they won't give me a sandwich if I don't give them money. So I get my sandwich. And you say to me, well, why do you need a sandwich? I say, because if I don't eat sandwiches regularly or some kind of food, I'm going to die. Well, I can understand why you need money to get sandwiches. I understand why you eat sandwiches so you won't die. But why do you have to live? Well, because God gives me something to do. And if I'm dead, I can't do it. See? So I live to serve God. Okay? Why do you serve God? Why do you serve God? Because He is. I serve God because He is. I worship Him because of who He is. Not because of what He does for me. You see, there is a necessity that is associated with a means to an end. Money is a means to an end. Food is a means to an end. Life itself is a means to an end. And then there is a necessity associated with Him who is the end of all things. That is what He means when He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. God is the end of all things. And so there is a necessity associated with God because of who He is, not because of what He does for you. Now, the essence of idolatry lies in making an end of a means. If, for example, I take money and I say, that is the end of my life. I'm going to work and I'm going to scrimp and I'm going to save so I can get money, and I have no other reason than just the acquisition of money or stuff or whatever it may be, I have taken what is a means to an end and made it an end in itself. That is the essence of idolatry. And we can do that with any created thing. For example, you can take New Testament principles and make them the end of your life. And you have become an idolater. And you worship New Testament assembly principles. And so when anyone is attacking you, you must, as they say, circle the wagon and defend the principles. And preaching the gospel consists of preaching the principles and leading men into the assembly. Every decision that we make is a yes and a no. I had to say yes to being here. Therefore, I had to say no to being at home. If I say to that which is not God, and everything that we can see around us is not God, if I say to that, whether it is a wife and children, a job, whether it is that which is temporal or intangible or intangible, if I say to that, you are the end of my life, I am saying yes to that object, and I am transferring it from being a means to an end in itself. I am therefore saying no to God. God says to me, I am the end of your life. My being imposes upon you a necessity. And I turn to God and I say, no, you're not. Money is. Money is the end of my life. You, O God, are not the end of my life. That's why our Lord says, you cannot serve mammon and God. You will either say yes to the one and therefore no to the other, or yes to the one and no to the other. But you can't say yes to both. It's impossible. Now, sometimes we are aware that we are saying yes or no, and sometimes we're not aware that we are saying either. If we can sometimes be aware that we are saying yes to an entity and making it the end of our life, and not be aware that we're saying no to God. But sometimes we can be saying no to God and not be aware of what we're saying yes to. So that if I say to God, "You save me. You give me the power I want. I'm a fool. You make me wise." See? I see the Lord as a means to an end. And that invariably colors your attitude in prayer. You're coming to God not so much to hear as you are to demand. Oh God, give me this. Oh God, give me that. Oh God, give me this. Now, does he do all those things? Yes. But we are precisely like a spoiled child whose parents love them. I have two daughters, and I buy them their clothes, I buy them their food, I provide their education, I counsel with them, I meet with them, and I do a great deal for them. But I make it abundantly clear that there is a purpose and an end in doing that, namely, that they should grow up to be godly women who will serve the Lord their God, because that is the end of their life. That is the purpose for which I am bestowing all this. But a child that does not understand that simply thinks, "Ha, my dad gives me this, my dad gives me that, my dad gives me this, so I'll ask for some more." And what happens is they take their parents' largesse and they become very selfish and self-centered. And that's exactly what happens to the Christian. He says, "Oh God, save me. Jesus loves me." Huh? That's true. Does. But what has happened is they have said no to God as the end of their life, and whom have they said yes to? Themselves. There is a great deal of self-exaltation that passes for true Christian living. And it happens in the assemblies, and it's one of the reasons assemblies die. Because God will not bless a work of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is in every one of us this potential for idolatry. And it consists in denying God his rightful place as God. And so we serve God. You see, the apostle says, "Your reasonable service." We serve God not for what he does for us, but because of whom he is. I serve God because he is God. Jesus is necessary because he is God. And that's all. And you say, "But he saves me. He does this." Yes, of course he does. In his infinite mercy and in his infinite goodness, he recognizes that we can never, never come to the end for which he has purposed us, until he removes the obstacles in our way. And so, yes, he does go to the cross for us. Yes, he does indwell us. Yes, he does deal with us day by day by day. So that we might come to the end of our existence, which the purpose of it, which is to serve him because he is God. We serve him because of who he is, not because of what he does. Now, why do I belabor that point? Because God is holy. And God is loving. And you cannot serve Him apart from being that way yourself. The necessity to cultivate personal holiness and devotion to Christ rests squarely upon the necessity of our Lord Himself, a necessity that is imposed upon us by who He is. As He is holy, we must be holy. There is no option. As He is loving, we must love. Now, our Lord, I'd like to speak for a moment on holiness and devotion, and our Lord gives us an insight into three important faculties. We need to just think for a moment about devotion. Our Lord gives us an insight into three important faculties of our being in the little saying, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, the first, if you know them, implies the rational faculty that we have as human beings. If you know these things, we acquire knowledge through rational processes. That's the way God has made us. He invites us to do that. Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. And so we need to understand that we are rational thinking people. Then he says, if you know these things, happy are ye. And he's not speaking about happiness as we understand it, which is based upon circumstances. He's speaking about a condition, a state, a blessed estate, which, oh, by the way, has emotional overtones because he has created us emotional beings. And finally, he says, if ye do them, and he speaks of the third faculty, the faculty of the will. It is he who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have these three faculties, the rational faculty, the emotional faculty, and the volitional faculty. When we speak of devotion, it comes from the Latin devotare, which means an oath. It is something that is dedicated by means of an oath to a particular service, frequently associated with inanimate objects like this building, which is dedicated to the service of God and therefore used for that purpose. However, we may be devoted, and the last time you took a vow probably was when you got married, and the reason that is important, why did I constrain my will? Why did I bind myself for life to love of this woman, to love this man? Because you loved them. Serve them because you love them. So devotion is the understanding of love in the volitional sense. However, love may also be understood in the emotional sense, and usually people think that's all it is. But bear in mind, there are many things that affect the emotions that look like love, not the least of which is infatuation. And then finally, love may be understood intellectually, rationally. When you love someone, you want to know about them. So love influences our rational processes, it influences our emotional processes, and influences our volitional processes. The important point to bring out is that love, along with holiness, are two of the attributes of God. Now let's think for a moment about the attributes of God, or attributes in general. Attributes are an expression, are part of an essence of things. If I were to put a stone here, you would recognize it as a stone. If I were to put another stone of different shape, size, and color, you would still recognize it as a stone. If I were to hold up a twig, you'd say, that's not a stone, that's a twig. I would say, how do you know that? Well, because stones have certain attributes by which they are known. Those attributes are inherent in their essence. What that means is that all that may be perceived of a stone is manifest by the attributes that we can perceive of it, and that those attributes are inherent in the substance of that stone, and they are present at all times. So too with the attributes of God. The attributes of God, communicable and incommunicable, and there's those that we can't even conceive of, are present at all times. No one attribute diminishes any other attribute, nor do they conflict because they're inherent. Because they're inherent, our perception must be coherent. So, for example, God, who is holy, that holiness characterizes all his attributes. His knowledge is a holy knowledge. His love is a holy love. His power is a holy power. God who is infinite, that infinitude, which is incidentally an attribute we don't share, that attribute characterizes all of his attributes. His power is infinite. We call it omnipotence. His knowledge is infinite. We call that omniscience, and so on. There is a sense in which the holiness of God, as Tozer says, before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, the angels veil their faces. Yea, the heaven of heavens are not clear and the stars are not pure in his sight. There is that of the holiness of God which transcends our ability to understand. We would be like Isaiah of old, experiencing the trauma of beholding God and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, as Paul says, or I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Very traumatic to encounter the uncreated fire. It would be utterly consuming if he were to reveal that to us. If I were asked to speak of the holiness of God, I think I would have to refuse or just abide in silence. However, we recognize that man was created in God's image, and therefore he created him with an essential being, and that the characteristics of that being, the attributes of that being, mirror or say something about the attributes of God. So that when God created man, he created him a holy being. He created him a loving being. He created him a being with knowledge and feeling and will. He created him a being with many attributes that are meant, that describe his total humanity. Those attributes inhere, or were meant to inhere in man's being before he fell, and they were always present at all times. Incidentally, there's a minor corollary to this that's very important, and that is this: if you say you are holy and you don't love, I will say you are deceived. If you say I'm loving and you're not holy, I will say you are mistaken. Because in order to truly love, as God meant you to love, you must be holy. And in order to be truly holy, you must be loving. And that's very often when people set self in the place of God, what we find is an egoistic perfectionism that masquerades as holiness, which has nothing whatever to do with the holiness of God. And there are some misconceptions that people have, and we should talk about that a little bit later. So man is created in God's image, and man falls. And God would restore that image that has been marred. Not totally defaced, but certainly marred. Intellectually, rationally, his mind is darkened. Emotionally, he becomes disordered. Volitionally, he becomes a bond slave to sin. The impacts of that fall are present in all of us. Sanctification, then, which is the central issue of our life now, it's why God leaves us here so that he can work with us and through us, is in one sense to be understood as the restoration of what we were meant to be as truly human beings. However, what often happens is that we create an even greater dichotomy in that our behavior, while subhuman, is confronted with expectations that are superhuman, because we fail to understand that there is a holiness appropriate to humanity and not the same, not exactly identical to the holiness of God. So we try to be like God, foolish things, instead of trying to be as God. That's what the devil wanted to do. And so we aspire to something that's absolutely impossible and out of our reach. That is why perfectionism is a vice. Because it's not appropriate. It's not an appropriate expectation. So we have superhuman expectations, subhuman behavior. We have an enormous gap. And we have a tremendous emotional pain that believers feel, one, because of guilt over their subhuman behavior and true guilt, and one, because of false guilt over their superhuman projections. And they have to deal with both as elders. And you need to be able to discern the difference. People are very inhumane to themselves. Perfectionism is inhumane. There's a great deal of inhumanity upon people who have failed to recognize the centrality of Jesus Christ in their life. Now, enter our Lord. Our Lord is completely and undiminished in His divinity, and yet totally human. Verily God, we sing, yet become truly human. There are, of course, five major elements of our Lord's life: His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His intercession, and His coming again, which are of profound significance to us. And we should understand the significance of each of those events. When it comes to His coming again, I think we understand somewhat of that as it bears on the character of the lives we ought to live. When it comes to the resurrection of the dead, we understand something of that. When it comes to His incarnation, we sometimes miss the boat because we see the incarnation as an event leading up to the crucifixion, and that's it. We fail to understand that the incarnation of our Lord has significance in and of itself. The early Christian authors understood this because they said, look, here is God, here is man, here is the end of man to serve God, and there are some obstacles in the way, chief among which is sin. The cross deals with sin, with our sin nature and our sinfulness. The resurrection deals with death. And we still understand that. When we are confronted with the death of a loved one, we read all the passages about the resurrection. Not the crucifixion, the resurrection. Because we hope in that. But when we come to the incarnation, we're at a loss. Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. Well, that's true, but it's not the whole story. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus has meaning for us in and of itself. God, the old commentators would say, is joined to man that man may know something of the union of his human nature with the divine. So our Lord's incarnation answers those two problems we have relative to unreal expectations and subhuman behavior. The character of His life tells us what it is to be truly human. And His words teach us what it is He expects of us as created beings. And so He does away with this dichotomy. He challenges us. He does away with this pain that we feel by the gap, the hiatus between principle and practice. In and of ourselves, we are like abused children who haven't the faintest conception of what love is really about. You have a child that's been emotionally, psychologically, physically abused by a parent, and they say, we love you, and they go out and they say, well, that's what love is, to be abused, to be manipulated, to be used, to be beaten, to this and that. And we have this sick and distorted notion, and how are we ever going to understand what it means to be truly human? And so our Lord helps us understand what it is to be human. He beseeches us then to follow Him, to follow Him in the way of the cross. Now there are a few misconceptions then about holiness we'd like to address just briefly and in passing. The first, as I said, is this tendency to egocentricity in the church. We tend to forget that our very personal an individual conversion brings us into a community. Not a community of individuals, but a genuine, honest-to-goodness community. If you will, a family. And He not only does the cross bring about or reestablish a vertical relationship with God, but it establishes a whole new set of horizontal relationships. Jew and Gentile no longer make sense. Bond and free no longer make sense. And in a very limited spiritual sense, male and female no longer make sense. Relationships, the so-called yin-yang, are done away with in the cross. So the cross establishes, among other things, a community and relationship. Why is that important? the personal pronouns, I, me, my, are the language of the carnal nature. If those of you who want probably the finest treatise that I know of that's ever been written on the word I, me, and my is the German theology that was reprinted by Luther, a 12th century work. And if you look in a good bookstore, you'll be able to find it. Theologica Germanica. I, me, and my. You're on the road. Somebody comes in front of you. You blister, you burn. They're in my way. Get out of my way. This is mine, not yours. This language that destroys relationships. Our Lord replaces the I, me, and my of the flesh with the we, us, and our of the Lord's Prayer. That's why it is a corporate prayer. Our Father, not my Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You see, we tend to forget in our highly individualistic society that holiness is a corporate issue. And if you're an elder, you had better be concerned with the corporate holiness of the church. The wedge of Achan corrupted the holiness. A whole shooting match was held up because of the wedge of Achan. And that's why discipline in the church is so important, because of this corporate sense of holiness. And then there's a tendency, I think, among us to look at holiness and love as an event only. Now, it surely is an event. There is a juridical aspect of Paul's letter, where we are declared to be holy. But you know, it isn't just being born, it's growing. And the whole of life involves growth. Because one attribute that we have as people, that we do not share this, and we do not share the same attribute with the Most High. There are three attributes we have really as people, as created beings, and we, or if you will, we do not share three attributes with the Most High. The one is mutability. We are not immutable. That is, we do change. God does not. The other is peccability. We do sin. God does not. And the other is finitude. We are finite. God is not. We are finite. God is not. God is infinite. Okay? So mutability, that ability to change and grow, which incidentally our Lord shared, which is why the incarnation is a profound mystery. How can the immutable God be mutable? How can that be? How can he be a baby and grow? How can he who knows all things learn? What does he have to learn if he knows all things? How can that be? How can he who is infinite be contained in eternity, as they say, in a span? What can that be? It's a mystery. It's incomprehensible. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. The incarnation is like trying to explain skew lines to a creature in two dimensions. You can't comprehend it. You can believe it. You can accept it by faith. You can't comprehend it. So there is a mystery about the incarnation. And there's certainly a mystery about us. But there is a process of growth. There is a process of struggle. Which means, quite frankly, that if you're going to cultivate holiness, and have you really worked in a garden? Have you worked in a garden? You know what it is to cultivate a garden on a hot summer day? You have to sweat at it. See, that's the thing that we don't like. We don't like to sweat at holiness. Holiness and love take work. And we don't want to be told it takes work to grow in grace. We don't want to work. Holiness does take sweat. But what this is cultivation of holiness, cultivation of the will committed to Jesus Christ that takes work, is an affirmation of that which we don't want to be reminded of, our mutability. Another aspect of holiness that people get confused, and they've got it confused since the earliest century, is that of the miraculous. The miraculous and the few versus the non-miraculous and everybody. Holiness is not necessarily characterized by the miraculous. Our Pentecostal brethren would object to that because they fail to understand, I believe, that there's a difference between the holiness appropriate to humanity as God created us and the holiness of God. This was a notion that even started with the Apophthegmata Patrum, the sayings of the Desert Fathers. If you read them, you'll see, although there's a lot of wisdom there, there's this notion that a person was holy, therefore it should be marked by miraculous. Teresa of Calcutta dies, all of our Roman Catholic friends say, she should be recognized as a saint. The Pope holds up his hand and says, hey, stop, wait a minute, we haven't heard any miracles in her name. So wrong. Miracles isn't what makes a saint a saint. A saint is somebody who is truly and wonderfully and blessedly human. So this notion of... And you see, I suppose it came from the fact that hagiographers wanted to describe the life of Jesus, and certainly our Lord's life was marked marvelously by miracles. The problem is we forget, or we don't observe, there's a great deal of our Lord's life that is not miraculous. He goes out 40 days in the desert and gets exactly nothing. Nothing. The stones do not turn to bread. He does not jump off the temple. And when confronted with the cross, having the option of 12 legions of angels, he goes to the cross. No miraculous deliverance. No miracles. Yet he's holy. There's an element of our Lord's life that is totally, completely, authentically human. He does not run away from the cross. He does not run away from human need. He does not run away from labor. He does not run away from being tired and so on. And then the third thing is the failure to recognize holiness and love as a full expression and therefore totally compatible with humanity. We've mentioned that somewhat. Another thing that we do is we confuse, let's look for a moment, for those of you that are waiting for it, the analysis of holiness. Holiness is a little like the supper dishes. Okay? The supper dishes are devoted for you to eating. They're not for the dogs. They're not for the plant. They're not for digging in the garden. They're for you to eat off. So what do you do with the supper dishes? First thing you do is wash them up. Second thing you do is put them away. That's cleansing and separation. Separation is very important to holiness. The problem is that an egocentric person, that is a person who has not recognized our Lord as the end of all things, but himself, confuses, invariably confuses, isolationism with separation. And so if an unbeliever comes into your assembly, oh my goodness, he's corrupting the worship of the assembly. Bunk! James said as much. If the unbeliever comes in, what was he talking about? That one thing has done more to divide the brethren. And where do divisions come from anyway? From the flesh. They certainly don't come from God. Our Lord was ever, ever, ever seen in the company of notorious sinful people. And he was always separate from sinners. And then finally, the business of externals versus internals. And we had that tragic, can't recount, of a young convert who stood up in one of those shorts or a jacket or something, read a touching poem, and got bawled out because he wasn't dressed right to be at the Lord's table, went out the door. My father, I don't think my father went into a safe eternity. My father came to a gospel hall and heard a sermon about smoking. He went out and never came in again. My father. For heaven's sakes, please don't preach about drinking, smoking, and other things. You leave that to the Lord. You preach about the Lord Jesus Christ as the end of all things. Now, I'd like to say a few words about power. Power is the watchword of this age. This age is enamored of power. In the other ages, they harnessed power. They harnessed the power of the wind with sailing ships. They put a little mill beside the stream, and the water ran through the mill wheel. They plowed the field with oxen. I go to the state fairs, and I watch oxen pull 10,000 pounds on the sled. You know, they used available natural power. Until James Watt discovered a very simple invention called the fly ball governor that allowed men to stabilize an instrument that had been known since the days of the Greeks. I'm an engineer. You might have guessed by now. It invented the hero's steam engine. And what Watt's invention did was to make the steam engine stable, RPM stable, so that you could put a steam engine wherever you want. You could even try to make things fly with a steam engine. The first thing I'm told that ever flew was a device powered by a steam engine contained on rails. The forces were too great. The thing broke out and flew across the field. First thing that flew was a steam engine. You put wheels on the steam engine, you've got a railroad. You put the steam engine in a ship, you've got a ship that doesn't need sails anymore. But a steam engine, not enough power. So now we get to the internal combustion engine. We put more and more cylinders. I work on an aircraft firm, and I see engines that are bigger than me, great big cylinders, 32, 40 cylinders, all wrapped in an engine. Not enough power. We'll get to the three turbine engine, okay, or the jet engine, more power. I had an engine a little bit bigger than this, generates 12,000 horsepower. Wow, that's something. That's not enough. I want a rocket engine. Millions of pounds of thrust. I remember, gunpowder. Chinese invented gunpowder. But Nobel, he invents dynamite. The word for power that you're using is the little Greek word from which we get the word dynamite. He invents dynamite. That's not enough. I remember standing, and I think I'm remembering correctly, friend took me into a B-1 bomber. And I had to go past the guard. Dodge's machine gun, flat vest, door, with his badge. Had to sign in. Several guards, perimeter wire, fences. And then I got to go into the hangar, and there it was. Huge, black. Tires bigger than me. I went up a stair into the cockpit, which is very, very small, and looked down the needle nose. And then I looked into the bomb bay, and there they were. Thermonuclear weapons. That's power. Well, I think there were three of them. If one of those had been dropped in the center of New York City, my house in Connecticut, 75 miles away, would be vaporized. That's power. This age loves power. The problem is that power for this age is a means to an end. But beloved, power, along with love and holiness, is an attribute of God. And one of the mistakes we make when we become egocentristic is we push God out as a means to an end, and we pluck his attributes out and say, well, I'll take holiness. And somebody else says, well, I'll take this. And somebody else, like Simon of old, who was mentioned this morning, says, well, I'll take power. Some of your comments this morning have been very frightening to me. Because you speak about getting power without any reference to the person of God. And it's scary. Power is very frightening. I remember my first electronic invention. I was made at about 4. And I made this invention. I thought it was rather good. Took an extension wire and wrapped it all around there, and extension cord, and I plugged it into the wall. And I distinctly remember that between the instant when I plugged it into the wall and the lights in the house went out, seen power like that. Just consumed my device. And the second great encounter with power was when my mother came through the kitchen door. I never knew she had such power in her right hand. Power is fearful. Don't go near the third rail. If you go past the transformers, the high tension, there's a fence around them. I couldn't get near those thermonuclear weapons. There were guards and people all over the place. Power has to be controlled. The simplicity of a James Watt flyball governor is nothing to the computer-based controls that are required to control a nuclear power plant. Far more complex is the control problem. That's why, incidentally, in the day of the computer, we are giving, we've got about as far as we can go with power. Now we've got to figure out how to control it. Because you see, when power gets out of control, you're in big trouble. Whether it's a Chernobyl that melts down, or it's a Challenger that blows up in midair, or it's a Mercedes-Benz hauled out of a subterranean Paris, Parisian underpass, all crumpled and mashed, power, when not properly controlled, destroys.
And that's why power is dangerous. I fear the power of God. We can create an apparatus, if you will. There's a lot here that we say about methodology. I'm thankful that I'm hearing some of the tones that are not being quite so methodological, but you know, how we may reverse the death of assemblies, how we can revitalize our prayer meetings, how we can preserve a vision, how we can do this, how we can do that, how. That's methodology, and methodology relates to the business of control. How do I control it? Or methods. I would remind you that the word methods comes from methodon, which means the right way. And our Lord says, I am the way. I am the way. So, in the end, our Lord, if you will, is methodon, the right way. I am the way. Not a map, not a compass, but a guide. So, if we have made this error, and the tendency is of our carnal nature to do just exactly that, and to confuse something in which self is exalted, then everything else doesn't work. It's because it's of the flesh. Be very aware, beloved brothers and sisters, of saying, well, now I've got all this wonderful apparatus that I've built here, and it's all scriptural because it all kind of works. It's all true, you know, it fits all the patterns. And now it's kind of dead, and I need power to make it go, so I got this outlet. And the outlet's got two prongs. And the first prong is holiness, and the second is devotion to Jesus, and I'm just going to plug it into God. And guess what, folks? If it's of the flesh, you're going to see a blinding blue flash as the power of God consumes your method, your apparatus. You know, we speak of hell as being a place of fire. But beloved, heaven is a place of fire. I hasten to put you in remembrance of what the apostle says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And there's a great deal of wood, hay, and stubble that the brightness of His glory will consume to the anguish and the sorrow of many a believer who thought, oh, it's so good, it should work. You cannot place anything in the place of God. He is the necessary end of your life because He is who He is. My desire is to communicate that which He has given me to say because He has said it. Not because I'm concerned about this or that, or I'm going to build up the church, or so on and so forth. May it suffice us to have done with idols of things and even self, and to see God as the true end of all things, the true Omega. And to understand that the necessity of devotion, that is the living sacrifice which we are enjoined to, and holiness which is required of that sacrifice, is in fact our reasonable service because God is. I come to Thee once more, my God, no longer will I roam. For I have sought the wide world through and never found a home. Though bright and many were the spots where I have built a nest, yet in the brightest still I pine for more abiding rest. Riches could bring me joy and power, and they were fair to see. Yet gold was but a sorry god to serve instead. instead of thee. Then honor and the world's good word appeared, a nobler faith. Yet could I rest on bliss that hung and trembled on a breath? The pleasure of the passing hour my spirit next would while, but soon, full soon, my heart fell sick of pleasure's weary smile. More selfish grown, I worship health, the flush of manhood's power. But then it came and went so quick, it was but for an hour. And thus, a not unkindly world hath done its best for me. Yet I have found, O God, no rest, no harbor short of thee. For thou hast made this wondrous soul all for thyself alone. Ah, send thy sweet transforming grace to make it more thine own. Our Father, we bow in thy presence. We adore thee. We adore thee and worship thee. And it is the earnest desire of our hearts that you should have the place within our being that you have purposed us for, and that then all of our lives should make sense, because we have at long last had done with idols, and that we at long last have come to learn what it truly means to worship thee, Lord Jesus, for who you are. May it be so. May we each come to that end for which you have purposed us. Lord, if there are obstacles, remove them and move us closer to thyself. In thy name, amen.